you. You're in Sherlock Heights. I might congratulate you on your new look in the building. Very beautiful. And the saints at Manawar, he send their greetings to you. On our last visit a year ago, it was my privilege to take up with you the 8 signs in John's Gospel, bringing along each sign one of the Lord's divine titles, commencing with the marriage in Cana of Galilee, where we saw the Lord Jesus as Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there, and concluding with the 8th sign in chapter 21, where the Lord Jesus, there is the draught of fishes, and we use the divine title there, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. He said to Peter, follow thou me. I feel constrained to talk to you in these days together from the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, dealing with the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 17. I'm reading verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. There was given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That will suffice for this evening, and we ask the Lord's richest blessing upon the reading and meditation of his precious word. Beneficial to remember that the Apostle Paul, that he wrote on his epistles, and he had the Church of God in mind when he wrote his epistles. When Peter wrote his epistles, it was the kingdom of God that he had in mind. But here, John, in his writings, his purpose is to bring the family of God in mind. Whether it be his gospel, or his 3 epistles, or the revelation, it's the family thought behind the writings of the Apostle John. Now, sinners need a mighty Savior, but saints need a great high priest. And this is the conclusion of the Lord's high priestly ministry. It commences in chapter 13 of John's Gospel and finishes here in chapter 17, the conclusion of his upper room ministry. In chapter 13, we see the Lord Jesus Christ looking into a basin of water. But here in chapter 17, he's looking up into heaven. In chapter 13, he's looking at the feet of the disciples. Chapter 13, but in chapter 17, he's looking into the face of his Father. When we examine the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, I'm sure, we feel like Joshua and like Moses, taking the shoes from off our feet. The place whereon we stand is holy ground. To hear the breathings of the Son of God in the sanctuary, as he prays to his Father on behalf of you and me, the family of God. Wonderful to see the personal touch throughout John's Gospel. For example, in chapter 10, there we have the Lord and we have his personal call. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. His personal call. And in the same chapter, we have his personal claim. He's the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring with me, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. In chapter 10, the same chapter, verse 28, we have his personal clasp. He said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. and no one will pluck them out of my hand. His personal glass. And in chapter 13, we have his personal command, a new commandment. He says, I give unto you that ye love one another. In chapter 14, it is personal coming. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house were many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. His personal coming. Chapter 16 closes with his personal cheer. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Here is his personal cheer. I have overcome the world. But saints of God, chapter 17, we have his personal care. His care for the people of God. Martin Luther said that the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus is so vast, so deep, so rich, no one can fully comprehend it. And the great Scottish reformer, John Knox, when he was battling, facing death, for weeks, he had read to him every day the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And that great theologian, J.C. Ryle, said, after years of contemplation, I feel so ignorant. And truly, that would be our appraisal as individuals who feel so ignorant even after years of contemplation. The Lord Jesus, in this 17th chapter, first of all, he makes seven pleas on behalf of himself. The numeral 7 is very common to this book. This chapter is 17. It's very, very common. We have 7 pleas made on behalf of himself. And then the Lord makes 7 pleas to the Father on behalf of you and me. And there are 7 I has mentioned in this chapter. But tonight we will look with you at the 7 pleas that the Lord makes on behalf of himself. The first plea is that he is the Son of the Father. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. He's the Son of the Father. He calls himself, or rather he addresses the Father as Holy Father and also Righteous Father. Father in relation to himself, Holy Father in relation to his family, and Righteous Father in relation to the world. Father. He never ceased to marvel at the condescending grace of the Lord Jesus, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, and yet in that subordinate position, he says, Father. And that relationship was stressed from time to time. You remember as a boy of 12 years of age, his parents had been to the temple, and they had gone one day without the Lord Jesus, and suddenly they missed him. And it took 3 days to find him. And when they finally found him in the temple, there with the doctors of the law, in that seat of learning, Mary said, Thy father and I sought thee sorrowingly. And he turned to her, and he said, Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? She was linking him with an earthly father. Thy father and I sought thee sorrowingly. Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? Father. Unto the Pharisees he said, I and the Father are one. Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, prostrate on the ground, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Father. And there upon the cross where he was abandoned, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in the abandonment, he felt the isolation. But it was only for a short season. And once the plan of salvation had been realized in his words, it is finished. The last quotation of the seven upon the cross says, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And the marvelous thing is this, dear saints of God, that he has brought you and I into that same relationship. He said to the disciples, or to the women, go tell my brethren that I ascend unto my Father and unto your Father, unto my God and unto your God. And tonight our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ and with his beloved people. And so in the light of that position, he's saying, Father, please listen to me on behalf of thy children, the Son of the Father. The second plea is because of the select time. Father, the hour is come. Here was a plan of salvation devised in the dateless, timeless past. Before the hills in order stood, or this world received her frame, God sat down, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to devise the plan of salvation. And thousands of years of prophecy have come and gone. The first gospel message ever preached was preached by God for the benefit of Adam and Eve in the presence of Satan. The seed of the woman, that was the incarnation, shall bruise the head of the serpent. And he in turn would bruise the heel. So you have the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the ultimate judgment of Satan. That was a projection to Calvary. And then all the prophecies have come and gone. And then John's Gospel, who presents the deity, the godhood of the Lord Jesus, he seems to come down to days. In chapter 1, you remember, it was a day of revelation. The day that the Lord Jesus walked the banks of Jordan, John says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, that was a day of revelation. And then in chapter 1 we read, and the next day, John, seeing Jesus as he walked, said, behold, the Lamb of God. No more the sin question, not the work, but the work of the Lord Jesus. And two of John's disciples heard him that day, and they followed Jesus. And they said, Master, where dwellest thou? He says, come and see. And they spent that night, Andrew and John, on the hills of Judea, and they were never the same again. That was a day of realization. Master, where dwellest thou? And then we read in the same chapter of chapter 1 of John's Gospel, and the next day we find that Peter found his brother, Andrew found his brother Peter, and then Philip, and then Nathaniel. It was a day of regeneration. Revelation, realization, and regeneration. They were saved and brought into God's family. And then we read, on the next day, the marriage at Cana of Galilee, that was a day of realization. That seems to present, does it not, God's program of salvation. First of all, revelation. And then we see him taking these two disciples and how they were brought into fellowship with him. realization, regeneration, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb will be the ultimate goal for the family of God. Father, not the day, but the hour, it's come. John says 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Martha and Mary and Lazarus was 6 days before the Passover. That was the 9th day of the month. And then we read, on the next day he went into the city, riding upon the ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, putting the nation to the test regarding his kingship. That was the 10th day of the month. And you know as well as I do that the Paschal Lamb had to be kept up from the 10th to the 14th day of the month. Now these days of God, the hour is come. The select act. God, my friend, is working to a calendar. He works on schedule. Our Lord Jesus Christ came to this world on schedule when the fullness of the time was come. And he went to the cross on schedule. The hour is come. He died on schedule. And he rose from the dead the 3rd day according to the scriptures on schedule. And he's coming back on schedule. Maybe tonight. But the hour is come. And the magnitude of that tremendous work seemed to overwhelm him as he prays to his Father. The hour is come. Thirdly, his third plea is not only because he's the Son of the Father and because of the select time, but he is the Sovereign One, as there was given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He is the Sovereign One. He has power over all flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ is in complete control. God has committed all judgment into the hand of his Son. And so he's calling out from among the nations as the Sovereign One, a people out of every kindred, tongue, people and nation to form the family of God. He's the Sovereign One. Remember, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he says, we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the universality of his work, he died for all. Thank God. Not limited to a certain class of people, but he died for all. Paul wrote to young Timothy in that great charge. He says, I charge you, I exhort you, that by supplication and prayer and intercession and giving of thanks be made for all men. That would include all the leaders of the nations, as well as those who work for a living. All men. That we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. I thank God for those 5 alls in that section. Because that's the answer to some who say that only a certain element, only the elect can be saved. It was never God's intention that any man go to hell. He willeth not the death of any. And our blessed Lord, as he stood there on that mountain, looking over that captious and critical city of Jerusalem, he wept tears. I would, but he would not. And he, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man And John Nelson Darby, in his new translation, says, for everything. Even in the millennium, the animal creation and the feather kingdom and the vegetable kingdom will become the beneficiary of the work of the Lord Jesus. When the leopard shall lie down with the lamb, the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them, and the desert will blossom like a rose. All because of the wonderful power, the redeeming power of the Lord Jesus. He's the sovereign one. The Son of the Father, the select time, the sovereign one. And he continues to pray and plead. Because number four, he is the saving one. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. He's the saving one. That's why God has waited those 2,000 years for the public manifestation of his Son, because he's the saving one, and he's not willing that any should pass. Toward the close of last year, it was a real thrill to see the Lord coming in and saving precious souls. We went to Scotland in the month of September, and I went with my dear wife to visit an old uncle of mine. Well, I'm saying he's old, he's 75 years of age, and that's not so old anymore. 75 years of age. He said, I'm sure glad to see you. A week previous to our visit, he had fallen into a pit, a mechanic's pit, under a car, and broke his rib in the garage that his son had, outside Edinburgh, Scotland. They brought him home, washing of perspiration. And he says, Neil and Peggy, I thought I was going to die. And he said, you know I'm not saved. Well, I said, Uncle Fred, the bottom line is you have to get saved. He said, you're right, son. So we looked at various scriptures. So I said to him, that's as far as I can take you. That's the picture. Think it through. He said, I'm going beyond the thinking stage. I'm going to act on it right now. And what a thrill it was for the three of us to get down on our knees and for him to pray and say, dear God, I have been a wicked sinner. Well, I thought he was a good man as far as men go. He was telling the Lord as it is. And there, so intelligently, he committed his ways to the Lord. That made my trip to Scotland to see my uncle saved. In October, at the conference in Manowar, after preaching the gospel, little Shannon Parks, known to most here, 8 years of age, but she has the intelligence of a teenager, knocked at the door of the apartment at Manowar. I said, what do you want, honey? She says, I want to get saved. I said, why do you want to get saved? Well, she says, you were talking about hell, and I don't want to go to hell. Well, that's a good reason to get saved. Right in that bedroom, that sacred spot, we both got down on our knees. Alan called me. They left Fort Lauderdale for Baltimore. They couldn't all sit together as a family. So she took a Bible into the smoking section, and there between two adults, she read the Bible for 2 hours on the way to Baltimore, and they thought she was crazy. And she wrote me a card at Christmas time, dear Uncle Neil, thanks for pointing me to Jesus. I read my Bible every day and pray every day. When he's coming to see us, he's a saving one. I went from there to Yonkers, New York in the month of November. A young married man with two children came to the Savior in Yonkers, New York. He's the saving one. Then the week before Christmas, we went out to Iowa. And the lady, 78 years of age, in Waterloo, Iowa, she came to Christ. And as Brother Billy mentioned in prayer, just this past week, after the Thursday evening service in Manowar, a gentleman by the name of George, 65 years of age, he said, "I have a few questions for you. When can I come and see you?" Well, we arranged to have the meeting at 2 o'clock, and he came. I answered his questions from the Word of God. Now he says, "I want to get saved." He's a saving one. And I was thrilled with his prayer, the reality of it. He says, "Help me to be a witness to all on this island." He's a saving one. And a young lad on Sunday evening, he's a saving one. Thank God he has saved our soul. But we're so concerned with loved ones and friends and neighbors, because saints of God, time is running out. Time is running out. And in view of what we've been hearing about your crusade and other activities, let's be determined to bring the gospel in all its purity and in all its power to bear upon those who are still without Christ. And I thank God for the Bahamas, because there are some assemblies in the United States and Canada, and the gospel is a foreign subject to the audience. Well, the Lord Jesus, his priority was to preach the gospel, was it not? He came to preach the gospel to the poor, and then to heal the brokenhearted. And the disciples' priority and Paul's priority was to preach the gospel. May the Lord continue to exercise the assemblies in the Bahamas to keep on with this great message that is unique in its power. It's the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. He's a saving one. We trust that even during this visit, we might have the joy of seeing some soul come to Christ. That would make our journey and our trip indeed a real delight. Not only is he the Son of the Father, and not only because of his elect dying, that he's the sovereign one and the saving one, but notice, friends, he is the sent one. And Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So he makes this plea to his Father, "Father, you sent me. Listen to my prayer on behalf of the family of God." The sent one. He didn't send Gabriel, his minister of internal affairs. He didn't send Michael, his minister of external affairs, and his minister of war. He didn't send the seraphims or the cherubim. I'm sure they would have been willing to have come, because they always moved with determination and with alacrity at the command of the Creator. But they did not have the ability or the capacity. So the Lord volunteered, he says, "Send me." But how precious that it was a dual exercise. God also sent him. That was the stamp of approval. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. We're thankful tonight that God sent him. And we're thankful that he volunteered to come. Jesus, my Savior, to Bethlehem came. Born in a manger to sorrow and shame. Oh, it was wonderful. Blessed be his name. Seeking for me. For me. God sent him. Sixthly, in his plea, he is the sinless one. "I have," verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth." The sinless one. Saints, no matter where he went, there was always glory for God. You remember when the glory cloud rose from the temple and then from the city and from the mountain in the days of Ezekiel, and was gone into obscurity for hundreds of years. The glory cloud had withdrawn from the city and from the people. But when Jesus came, the glory came back. Oh, those memorable words on that scene on the hills of Judea when the disciples there, when they saw the glory of God, they were filled with fear. And then the angel Gabriel, his minister of internal affairs, got that timely message. Fear not. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And suddenly there was with that angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising and glorifying God. That great chorus. Glory to God on the highest, and on earth peace. There was glory at the incarnation. And there was glory throughout his earthly ministry. Every step that he took was floodlit with the effulgence of his glory. The disciples said, we beheld his glory. The glory as of an only begotten of a Father, full of grace and truth. And there was glory for God at the crucifixion. Because the centurion glorified God. And the only way you can glorify God is by getting saved. And there that centurion. I'll never forget being down in California last year and looking at the painting by Jan Steinke. Twice the length of that wall and about 30 feet high, a tremendous painting. And there was a spotlight on Calvary. There was the mother of the Lord Jesus breaking her heart. And the soldiers in that wall of steel. And the centurion on his horse giving the command. And the floodlit shone on the centurion. When he glorified God and said, certainly this was a righteous man. And the soldiers that were with him said, truly this was the Son of God. Even the soldiers that pierced him, they had a change of attitude and heart. And they recognized the sonship and the deity of the Lord Jesus. Glory at the crucifixion. And there was glory in his exaltation. He sat down in glory at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. The sinless one. I have glorified thee on the earth. I was in Wales some time ago and preached in the morning on the impeccability, the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus. And then the audience was a preacher for the evening service. He heard my message. That night he got behind the podium, the pulpit, he says, Jesus Christ could have sinned. Had I not been in a strange building among strange people, I would have challenged him right there. But I didn't have to. The elders came to me after, did you hear what we heard? I said, well, I sure did. So they took him to task in the corner. He could not sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. And in him was no sin. And he could not and cannot sin. As August Van Rijn said, if he could have sinned down here, then he can sin in the glory. He's still a man in the glory. And that would be our plan of salvation in total chaos. An absolute impossibility. He's the sinless one. And he died the just for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Finally, to conclude, the seven pleas he makes on behalf of himself, before he makes the seven pleas on behalf of you and me, is that he is the successful one. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Again, there's an element amongst us, and they put a limitation upon the person of Christ, and again, as I mentioned, well, he could have sinned, but he chose not to, and so they put these limitations on the Lord Jesus. Now, Isaiah the prophet says, he shall not sin. And here, the Lord Jesus, before he went to the cross, before Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha, he said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. There in that upper room, as he prayed to his Father, saints of God, the work was as good as done. He was a successful one. God said to him, in view of that success, men gave him the lowest place. God said, Son, I'm going to give you the highest. No place too high for him is high. No place too high in heaven. Men gave you a crown of thorns. I'm going to give you a crown of pure gold and make you most blessed forever. Down there in the planet Earth, when you walked the streets of Israel in the homespun of a carpenter, your name was the song of the drunkard. But I'm going to give you a name which is above every name. Look, ye saints, the sight is low. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. He's the successful one. And as he entered into those courts, God's heart pulsated with a newfound joy. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He's a successful one. And tonight, that success continues in his high priestly ministry. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And there's no end to the success of our beloved Lord. May these few thoughts encourage us to appreciate more and more what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will yet do for us as a family of God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for giving us the luxury once more of being in this building with our dear children here in Shirley Heights. We thank thee, Father, for the testimony that has been maintained for many years, that as has been expressed in prayer this evening, we long for the enlargement of the course. We long to see many souls added to the local assembly and fill this building with joy and with thanksgiving and praise till Jesus comes. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus, for what he has done at Calvary and is doing for us right now, ever living, to make intercession for us. We thank thee for him. Remember again those who are sick, Lord. We commend them lovingly to thee at this time. Remember again Uncle Ben. Pray again for Nella Weatherford, Captain Lambert, and the Alex Sawyers, and so many of our Father are sick and need thy healing touch. Be with them, we pray. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Could we sing and call?